Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there again. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you. Mark, chapter 5. And a happy Father's Day to all of you dads out there. A lot of soon-to-be dads. Our cornerstone tradition, of course, on Father's Day is to take this as an opportune time to look into the Word of God and see what He has to say to us on biblical manhood and masculinity, on God's perspective, God's will for fatherhood, and to glean from His abundant care and help for that, God's will for men. So we'll do that as we look into God's Word tonight, taking a break from Matthew chapter 6, one gospel over to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 5. As we turn into Mark chapter 5, verse 21, I want to say that I know a lot of us, especially this day and age with divorce rates so high and broken families really just a very normal thing, that the Word of God says that God is a father to the fatherless. He's a protector of the widows, a father to the orphans. God's grace is sufficient for these tragic types of suffering that so many of you face, will face maybe. And so in this text this evening, we'll get a great picture, a sufficient picture of God and His compassion and His love as He's a father of the fatherless, the God of all mercies, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comforts. Follow along as I read Matthew 5, verse 21 to 43. And I pray as we read that whether this is the first or 101st time you've heard this story, that it would be like it happened yesterday for you, fresh and transforming. Follow along as I read Mark 5, verses 21 through 43. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around Him, and so He stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came, and seeing Him, fell at His feet and implored Him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she'll get well and live." And He went with him, and a large crowd was following Him and pressing in on Him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind Him and touched His cloak. For she thought, "If I just touched His garments, I'll get well." Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in Himself that the power proceeding from Him had gone forth, turned round in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And His disciples said to Him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And He looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth. And He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While He was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." And He allowed no one to accompany Him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and He saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, He said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at Him, but putting them all out, He took along the child's father and mother and His own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, He said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the little girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately, they were completely astounded. And He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And He said that something should be given her to eat. Well, what a story here. A piece of history. Since we have not been studying the Gospel of Mark, I just want to give a brief word on it, some context where we're at here. It's a captivating, inerrant account. A little shorter one than some of the other historical accounts and the other Gospels, but it's of the person and work of Christ, of course. early church history verifies that Mark was actually a guy who the Apostle Peter discipled after the ascension of Christ. And so as such, Mark's account here was referred to as the Memoirs of Peter, for example, by Justin Martyr, a church historian in AD 150. And then Irenaeus in AD 185 also called Mark, quote, the disciple and interpreter of Peter. So what we have here is largely the gospel of Peter through Mark, of course, through the Holy Spirit. But Mark was different, for example, from Matthew, who's addressed mostly to a Jewish audience. Mark is addressed to a Gentile audience, a non-Jew audience. He's probably writing to Christians in Rome. We know that because he often explains Jewish sayings, like we saw here, Talitha Kum, that the Jewish reader would not need translation of, as well as different customs. He explains those and so on. And so it's addressed to a non-Jewish audience. In this particular place in Mark 5, we're deep in the midst of Christ's ministry in the Galilean area, and the land is really struck, as you see in the story, because God is here. Because the Messiah, according to all the promises in the Old Testament, has come down. And so there is this reverberation of awe and of sobriety and of excitement across these very simple, ordinary first century villages that surround the Sea of Galilee and Palestine in the day. And so God is here. He has really come. And he is in human form. And of course, he doesn't look like God. And of course, that's part of the point. But make no mistake about it, God is here. And his works and his words identify him as none other. And so he has come as the Savior to sinners. One of the themes that Mark picks up on is that God in the flesh, Christ, is the suffering, serving Savior. Fully God, fully man. And so this text clearly demonstrates that. Also, as God is a father to the suffering, it's a rich passage. It's filled with glorious sights. And so we'll not be able to sort of pull over and park and take a tour of all the gems that there are to see in this passage. We'll do a sort of a quick tour and point out a few of the important things along the way, especially as it pertains to parenting and fathering and kids and salvation for the glory of God. Now, if you're not a father, why listen to this message? Couple quick three reasons. First, because God, as we've read, is the father of all who surrender their lives to Christ by faith. He becomes our father. And so this study is really more about the fatherhood of God than that of men. Number one. Number two, along those lines, you may not have had a godly father in your life, a father who raised you according to God's word and God's will. This text will bring God's comfort and transforming power to you if you've embraced Christ as Savior and God as Father. Number two. Number three, some of you will be fathers one day. Some of you have just become fathers. Many of us. Or perhaps you'll be married to a father. And so understanding this text will help give you strength and grace for that exalted task. So with that then, the main idea of the message, we'll put it up here, it's also in your bulletin, is this. As a compassionate father, God will not turn away the faith of anyone who comes. Turn away anyone who comes to him by faith in Christ. He will turn nobody away. Especially not sinners. Those are the only type of people that he saves. And outcasts, and the needy, and others. He's a father to the fatherless, and to the downcast. So with that, this is a meditation on Father's Day. Seven thoughts for Father's Day. We're going to see here as our outline. Seven thoughts for Father's Day. And number one is this. All of us, including our children, will suffer. All of us, including our children, will suffer. Verse 21 to 23. All of us, including our children, will suffer. Go ahead and look at verse 21. Here we go. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side. So he has crossed over because in Mark 5, 1 through 20, if you're familiar, it's an incredible story of how Christ heals this man severely tormented under the possession of several demons. Unimaginable suffering as it's occurred. And so Christ intentionally takes his disciples for a little training course, you might say, heals the guy in an incredible display of power, of course, at the expense of a huge herd of pigs. And this is a verse that PETA and others might not like. But Christ created animals, we have to see. But he loves people more than animals. He came to die for people. He's the savior of sinners. And so anyhow, this demon-possessed man is saved. Back to the other side of Galilee. It's anywhere from a couple to 8 miles wide. So they're back and forth, rowing in the first century and so on. A very busy, just exhausting ministry they're living out. And notice the end of verse 21. A large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. So a few miles across, Jesus ministering non-stop. And they are absolutely bombarded by crowds, which is what we would expect. Because recall, this is a day before vaccinations. This is a day before things like penicillin, before the technologies we have in surgery today. Medicine, anesthesia, x-rays, radiology. And so in this way, perhaps, the weight of sin's curse from Genesis 3 has felt a little harder. It's coming crashing down with a little more force, perhaps. Thousands suffering in this area, being bombarded. And so hearing about this Jesus, people hearing that he gives sight to the blind, repairing spinal cord damage, paralysis. As this word got out, I mean, it is an onslaught of people desperate to get to Christ, throwing themselves on Christ, people crawling to Christ, being carried to Christ, all over him, drowning in a sea of the sickly, the outcast, the dying, the suffering, that they might see this Jesus, the suffering servant Savior, God, bombarded. He couldn't even walk out of the boat. People are just tackling him, on him. And notice what happens next, verse 22. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up to him, and seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she'll get well and live." Now, we don't know with what, but his daughter, being 12 years old, is feeling the weight of the curse as well. Dying. The tragic case where a child beats the parent to the grave. Something that should, we just feel it, we know it should never happen. It happens far too often. Way too much. And so this is really a key piece of history right here. Capturing real life. This is unavoidable life. 3D, life in full color here. Unavoidable since Genesis 3, all of us. All of you will suffer. All of us, including our children, will suffer. We have got to embrace that. We've got to be realists. Oh, that's so gloomy. No, it's realistic. Suffering is more normal than just about anything. It's not to say it's welcome. It's an uninvited guest, of course. It's a vicious and often victorious temporarily intruder whose timing is always poor. But neither is that to say that it should be normal. It should not be normal. Because any more than the sin of humanity should be normal. But suffering has been conceived with the existence of sin since Genesis 3. And now we really see in this text, in your own lives, I don't have to tell you guys, it runs its full course, rampant, it is snowballing. The more people, the more suffering, the more time, the more suffering. Millions upon millions upon millions. Daily. But it should not be normal. Because sin should not be normal. Because we have a holy, good, loving God. And the greatest travesty of humanity is not that there is physical suffering, but that our great-great-great-great-grandparents turned and sinned against God as we would have done and as we do still. And so suffering has been birthed out of that. You can trace every fruit of suffering down the family tree to that original sin. That's why it's here. And so to get rid of suffering, we need someone to eradicate sin, someone whose sin cannot conquer, and someone whose suffering cannot conquer, but someone who's willing to come under it to bear it for us and to remove it away as a substitute. That's why we need a Savior, Christ. All of us are going to suffer, including our children. Why so negative, though? I mean, won't that kind of thinking make us just joyless and miserable all the time? Quite the contrary. A biblical understanding of suffering will not rob us of joy, but enable us to have it all the more. If you ignore the inevitable, when it comes, not if, when it comes, it's just going to topple us over. Ignoring suffering is, it's like the running back on a football team who he signs up for the football team and he signs up to play and pretends that there's no such thing as a defensive line and defensive backs and linebackers. There's no such thing as this. And so he never practices and strengthens himself to dodge defenders and prepare for hard hits. And then the first game comes, he takes the handoff up the middle and gets stood up by two linebackers. Surprised and dazed as he gets popped and nailed. None of us, of course, are perfectly ready for suffering. But growing in a biblical understanding of it, having a right theology to place this thing in when it comes to your life, not if. God's sovereignty, Christ's sufficiency, that will strengthen you for when the inevitable arrives at your doorstep. And it's not going to knock. May I please come in? It will bust through it. An uninvited guest. When the painful hit comes. So we need a theology of suffering and a correct one. A correct one. God's gift to brace us for suffering, among other things, is twofold. Himself and his word by faith in Christ. Himself and his word. And so Jairus knows that. Jairus, being a Jew, a leader of the synagogue, we'll talk about that in a minute, though he's struggling, he seems to have a correct worldview here. He doesn't seem to be saying, "Why are bad things happening to good people, Jesus? How could you let this happen to me?" We don't know exactly, but it seems like he knows better, that he's a worshiper of God. He's sort of abandoned these fictitious, superficial explanations for suffering that damage us. They're damaging worldviews. He knows all of us, including our children, are going to suffer. Essential for dads and all of us, number one. Number two, parents cannot save their children. We cannot save our children. From what? From death or sin? Yes. We cannot save our children. You can't save yourselves for that matter. We cannot coax Christ into saving our children or anyone for that matter. God's hand cannot be forced on this issue in the lives of our children. We cannot save them. Watch what happens. Look back at verse 22. Notice one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up. Now, his identity is an important part of the scene here. He's an official, or it could be translated a ruler of the synagogues. Synagogues in the Old Testament times, they're basically the Old Testament version of a church. A local church in Judaism and then some. On the Sabbath, people would gather for preaching the Word of God, reading of Scripture, prayer, teaching, theological classes, very common and so on. But also they were a hub for social life in first century Judaism. But notice, Jairus, he's the ruler of the synagogue. This is usually the guy who oversaw faith and practice and all the affairs of the synagogue. And as such, he would be a civil, a community leader. Really, someone who's known, an accomplished guy in that culture would be true of Jairus. He would be a somebody in society. A successful man, a businessman, a godly guy as well. But those credentials would not save his daughter. Parents can't save their kids from the inevitable curse of sin and death. Jairus knew this, of course, as a regular attender of the synagogue. He's here in the Old Testament. The Bible preached. All his credentials could not prevent this predicament that was coming. And so he goes, verse 23, implores Christ earnestly. He appeals to nothing but the glory, the majesty, and the grace of Christ. We can't save our kids. And there can be a fine line in there, parents, can't there be, that we got to walk? A difficult one. Some of us, we think we can sort of recreate the Garden of Eden bubble around our kids, and we'll just, you know, we'll just disinfect everything and get, you know, cage-free oranges and this and that, and it'll always be just Garden of Eden around our kids, and they'll be okay, and we'll save them. We cannot save our kids. That's fine. You want to be healthy and so on. That's great. But we cannot recreate Garden of Eden around them. And even more, they have the sin, the curse of sin in them. And you can't get it out of there, and neither can I. We can't save them from death or the entrance into eternity and condemnation. We have to prepare ourselves for that. Sometimes what we intend is faithfulness to our kids in attempting to create the Garden of Eden, and it can be a lack of trust in God, or it can even be an idolatry of our kids. It's so easy to just fall off in any one of those directions. Faithfulness can become lack of trust in God and idolatry of kids. On top of that, we don't know in this story if Jairus' daughter is a believer yet. Perhaps he didn't know. So often it's hard to tell in those preteen years and those teen years even. And so if there was any uncertainty about her soul, where she was at with God, Jairus being a synagogue official, I mean, his desperation would be unimaginable. It would be what we see in the text. He knew he couldn't save his child. He had to go to the one who could save his child and fall at the feet of the one who could save his child and depend on the one who could and would save his child. We're called to parent our children. Parents are not saviors. Parents are not God. And neither can parents pluck out the curse from our child's heart. Number three. What's best for our children is that we're bowed at Christ's feet. What's best for our children is that we are bowed at Christ's feet. And so knowing he cannot save her, he goes to the only one in history who can. He's already heard about Christ, of course. He knows him. And again, knowing the Old Testament as Jairus would, he knows all the prophecies, the 300 and some prophecies about the Messiah. And so he knows, man, he's fulfilling these one after the other. This is the real deal. This is God. This is the Savior. And so his reaction straight to Jesus. Notice what the text says, end of verse 22. I love the wording. Seeing him, he fell at his feet. He hits the deck because he knows he is in the presence of Almighty God. He bows at Christ's feet. And again, recall that Jairus is a somebody in that culture. He's successful. He's a successful businessman, perhaps. Not only that, this might break the code of Judaism. Because at that time, very few were turning to follow Christ. It was not in vogue to follow this Jesus. He's a nobody. He's not in leadership. He's just some outcast as far as the Pharisees are concerned. So it's possible Jairus is breaking custom, but he was right to do so because this is God. And only God can save his daughter. And so this upstanding man with reputation, being known and esteemed perhaps, is face down, hits the deck at the sandals of Jesus Christ. He knows first things first. He knows this. If I'm going to be used of Christ in my kids' lives, I first must be on the ground believing and bowing. This isn't some, well, I just hand off some good morals. Do as I say, not as I do. None of that hypocritical nonsense. It needs to be something I have first. He needs to be something I have first so I can be an instrument of redemption in my kids' lives. Dad needs to be right with God through Christ. And so we learn just a great lesson from Jairus about men, masculinity, fathering. That a man in a father's place is at the feet of Christ. A man's place is at the feet of Christ. The most important step of masculinity, brothers, is a step from a throne of self to the feet of Christ. You must make this step. And I beg you, brothers, make it before a junior comes. And then we'll have to remake it every day, won't we? Because we love the throne of self. It's such an intoxicating, invigorating place to be, isn't it, sometimes? God help us from that. The most important step for a man is from me mountain to God's feet. The step of manhood is the step away from boastfully beating on my chest to reverently bowing to Christ. Have you made that step, friend? Dads, have you made that step? From the throne of self to the feet of Christ. Single men, have you made that step? It's the first step of manhood that needs to happen, without which we're doing it wrong. All of us men, have we made the step from me mountain to Christ's feet? Dads, if we're going to bring Christ to our kids, we must first believe and be bowing, and be bowing, and be bowing. The best way to help our struggling kids is not worrying, but worship. That does them the most good. Not worrying, but worship. Notice also when Jairus comes, he's not vicariously living through his kids and their merit. He's not appealing to Christ for his kid based on his kid's performance and greatness. Jairus isn't saying, Lord, okay, you've seen how awesome my daughter is at math. Him that she's excelling in her Galilean rowing team here. Lord, don't forget, she's been in synagogue every Sabbath for the last few months and has half of Leviticus memorized. Don't you see how awesome she is? Why don't you do something? How could you let this happen to her? Jairus isn't saying that. He knows better. He's not saying, you owe me, God, because of this. Now, Jairus is not boastfully bragging, and he's not bringing a bag of his kids' trophies to God, but only bowing and begging God. And so he's perfectly placed for grace, isn't he? Perfectly placed for grace. We're beggars, men. Matthew 5:3, we're beggars. But God is a God who delights as a competent father to bring grace to beggars. Solving their problems and really helping our kids, it doesn't happen by bragging about our kids, but bowing at God's feet. Our kids, they need to see that Christ is great, and that Christ is sovereign, and that Christ is supreme, and that Christ is master and holy. Our kids, their greatest danger, it's their natural tendency towards self-supremacy, isn't it? Like all of us, dads as well. That's our danger. And so much of what parenting involves is, I'm very new in this and I'm just figuring this out. It's much of parenting is figuring out how to love and encourage them while simultaneously lifting up Christ's supremacy, not theirs. That does them the greatest good and loves them the most. That gives them traction for life. When we get off the throne and we gently tell them, Junior, you're not on that throne. That throne's not for you. It's reserved for one person. His majesty, for Christ. Parents, as much as we like to, it can be such a tendency to kind of brag and my kid this and that. Brag that they know Christ. Brag that they know their sin. And like Caden said, brag that they know that they're wretched and deserve hell and they love Christ and that Christ has come into their life and applied the cross to their life. Let us brag about that. Jeremiah 9:23. Let the wise man boast in this, that he understands and he knows me. Part of the way we do this, brothers, is first by making Christ supreme in our lives. By God's grace, they have to see that us as beggars as well, that we worship Christ as supreme on Sunday and on Monday and on Friday and towards mom and with the money, and in leisure and recreation and in our mistakes, we worship Christ. In doing so, that will help starve their monstrous nature for self-supremacy. You've got to have parenting. We have got to have a right understanding of depravity like ours. So what's best for our children is that we're bowed at Christ's feet. And so Jairus, in verse 22 and 23, he takes that manly position, that manliest of all position, at the feet of Christ. He goes, and then watch verse 24. And he, Christ, went off with him. What a relief. Christ is so gracious to bowed beggars like us, isn't he? He's so merciful to the bowed beggar who comes by faith. Number three. However, a little interruption. Number four. A fascinating interlude to the text. God is a compassionate father to the needy. God is a compassionate father to the needy. This isn't a coincidental interruption here. All three accounts of this, in Luke 8 and then again in Matthew, they all have this interruption. A sovereign appointment, we might say. God is a compassionate father to the needy, number four. And I'll give you the spoiler in verse 34. Christ calls her, what does Christ call her? Daughter. Now, a couple, three subpoints under number four here. A couple subpoints. First, by faith. They all start with by faith. God is sufficient for the suffering, verse 25 to 29. By faith, God is sufficient for the suffering. Look at verse 25. So there's this crowd following and pressing in on him. Verse 25. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and endured much at the hands of many physicians had spent all she had, was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. This is really a terrible advertisement for first century Jewish medicine, right? But this condition, it brought her so much pain, physically and spiritually. Physically, because of this bleeding, this draining, losing blood, the exhaustion that causes. Pain. Aching and no cure. Emptying her savings on this. Physical pain. Second, however, the emotional pain. Because of this blood, by Jewish law, she is perpetually unclean and excluded from first century religious life. And in this culture, that is a very big deal because it was everything. Unclean, you may not come. And if she touches others, they're unclean too. She's lonely and outcast, destitute. Even her presence would be unwanted. So she's suffering physically and spiritually. So a very bold move for her to come out into a crowd. Notice verse 27, she comes out in the crowd after hearing about Jesus. This Jesus, this God, I don't know much about him, but I know he's Messiah. Hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd. I mean, knowing she's an outcast. That's saving faith, though, right there. This woman is not only going to be saved physically, but spiritually. She's not only going to be saved from bleeding, but from hell. All commentators agree on that here. We'll get to that in a minute. She demonstrates a saving faith, that kind of faith that Christ saves. It's a desperate faith. It cares more about getting Christ than the comments from the crowd. More about clinging to Christ, and I must have Christ. Ditching her own efforts to save herself. Abandoning any idea that she can merit herself to God and be good enough. She bolts straight to Christ, hearing about Jesus. Someone told her. Praise God for whoever told her, by the way, because people are not talking to this woman. Praise God for that woman. The person who spoke to that woman. How beautiful were the feet of the person who brought her the good news of Christ. We never know how God's going to use our words as we tell people. But there's this desperate faith. Verse 27, coming up behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I'll get well. And the Greek means I'll be saved. I'll be saved. Desperate faith. Abandoning self. And then verse 29, she felt in her body immediately. The flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Praise God. And by the way, all true healings of Christ, they are immediate and instantaneous. Immediate and instantaneous. They are also complete. How did she feel that she was healed? Because she's been in excruciating pain, blood draining, exhausted for 12 years, and that feeling, for the first time, it was gone, lifted. She feels it instantly. Now, some of you may remember that movie, The Green Mile. Remember that movie, The Green Mile, back in 99 with Tom Hanks? There's a guy, John Coffey, in the story who he's wrongly convicted of a crime. And he has this supernatural ability to heal people. But there's a catch. When he takes people's disease, he gets hurt. He gets inflicted. It's quite a different picture here with Christ in real life. Because when Christ heals people, they are immediately and completely healed. But incredibly, nothing happens to Christ, as in draining of power from him, as if it weakens him. He doesn't have to go rest to refuel his God tank or whatever. Notice verse 30. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, he turned around in the crowds and said, "Who touched my garments?" You and I don't have a perception of power proceeding from us. This is purely infinite God. But he doesn't have to go, "Well, I got to go take a break now because power came out from me." He doesn't flinch because it hurts him. He heals. And no more drains him than a cup of water out of the Pacific drains the ocean. And even more, remember this woman's unclean. When the unclean come and touch Christ, something incredible happens as well. He doesn't become unclean, but they become clean. When the unclean touch Christ, he doesn't become unclean, but they become clean. That's never happened before in Jewish history. Because he's the Savior. When you come to Christ by faith, you and I, who are wretched and unclean spiritually, it doesn't sort of contaminate Christ, but we get forgiveness. He's infinite God. He's the Savior. God is sufficient for the suffering. Second, by faith, God is accessible to the lonely. Number two, under this point, God is accessible to the lonely. Back in verse 26, it said she had spent all that she had. She's a destitute woman. She's probably a widow or without care because of this statement. In the context of this culture in first century, it indicates she's the only source of income. And so all likelihood, she's deserted. She's on her own. Yet God is accessible by faith to the lonely. He doesn't run away from her. He turns around immediately to address her, to care for her. More than that, she's already been healed. And by the way, this can be a predicament that our kids might find themselves in one day. Who knows what could happen? I mean, war could break out, national destabilization. We could die. They could run away. They could experience emotional loneliness, depression, discouragement, social loneliness. All these things happen way too much. And like the father of the prodigal son in Luke 15, there could be times when we just can't be there. Or even times when it's best that we're not there. But God, know this, God is a compassionate father and a savior to the lonely. He is accessible to the lonely. She has immediate access to him because of faith. And so verse 30, "Who touched my garments?" Verse 31, the disciples say, "Okay, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And you looked around to see the woman who had done this. Christ is not making an inquiry here on who touched him to sort of assist his ignorance of her whereabouts. He knows. He saw her coming up behind him. He knew her thoughts when she was coming up behind him. Christ planned this appointment from all eternity. He knew that this would happen. This question really is posed for your benefit as a reader and for her benefit and others, not for his own. He heals her. He loves her. He cares for her. Number two, by faith. Number three, God is merciful to the sinful. Number three, God is merciful to the sinful. Verse 33 and 34, he is merciful to the sinful. Verse 33, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So she's struck now as God turns around. She's struck by several things. First, she knows that she is sinful and unclean. and that this is Almighty God in front of her. She's just been sobered by the power that has proceeded from this individual to her in an instantaneous and a complete healing. So she's on her face again, just like Jairus. Different social standing by far. Identical heart standing, though. Bowing. But God is merciful to the sinful. Verse 34, notice what it says. He said to her, "Daughter." It's the only time in this situation, both in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus addresses someone as daughter. Daughter. God is a father. He is a father to the needy. Daughter. Your faith, and literally the Greek says, has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. If now, this is both forgiveness of sins and as such escape from hell and entrance into heaven one day, and a physical healing. If it was not a spiritual healing, Christ would not say, go in peace. Christ is not telling people to go in peace when they have the infinite, the greatest problem of all humanity, unforgiveness of sin, lack of salvation. She's been saved in both ways. God is merciful to the sinful. Now, some of you might be thinking, you know, I don't have, especially as we've been talking about fatherhood and so on, I don't have a man or a leader of the house who takes his place at Christ's feet, or a dad to do so. Or I've never had a dad like this. I've even been wounded by my dad. You know, that's great to have a happy family like this. But, you know, that's a complete fictional fantasy for me. You don't know the suffering that I've been through with my dad or my husband and so on. And these situations, of course, are far too frequent. As many of you know, they're beyond difficult. The confusion, the loneliness. But notice that God is a father to the needy. Verse 34, daughter. Daughter. God knows, friend. He is so sufficient to heal any of those wounds and the damage that has occurred. Christ knows as well, as he was abandoned and he was lonely. Remember, he was arrested and abandoned that night when he was going to do the most loving act in the universe. Christ knows what it's like to be abandoned like that and to be lonely. Isaiah 53, I'll put it up here, it says it this way. He had no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him, acquainted with grief. So you are not alone, friend, in your suffering. Whether it's lack of a man of God in the home, again, wounds, God says, I am a sufficient father for you. A sufficient father, a compassionate father to the needy and to the lonely. Number four. Number five, God's timing will require trust. God's timing will require our trust. We're going to have to hurry through these last 2 points here. God's timing will require our trust. Look at verse 35. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? This guy needs some lessons on compassion. Hey man, I'm so sorry the daughter died. Stop troubling the teacher. But God's timing will require our trust. Back in verse 32, imagine Jairus here. Jesus is going to Jairus' house because his daughter's about to die. Jesus stops in the crowd. He's already moving slow because of the crowd. And so you can imagine Jairus here. Jesus, why are you stopping? There's no time to delay here. Don't you know our need, Jesus? You're taking too much time. Sometimes perhaps God's timing in the lives of our kids and in your own life, it's less than ideal, right? God, when is my son and my daughter going to stop doing this and start that and learn this and be healed or saved or changed? When, God? Time is everything, isn't it? No. Trust is everything. Trust is everything. Trust in God. Trusting the God who is sovereign over our time. We need to trust in Christ, not in clocks. God is sovereign over time. He controls it. And it's going to be difficult. But notice, if Christ delay, it's not because he's too busy. And if he does delay and seems too late, as certainly as it would have been here, it's because he has this perfect plan. But, verse 35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house. She's already dead. Imagine the pain in Jairus' heart. Perhaps he was humble enough to restrain it. But any human dad would have certainly battled. Jesus, why did you delay? Why did you delay? Like Mary and Martha with Lazarus. Lord, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. I can't believe you did that, Jesus. That old lady wasn't dying. My little girl is now dead. Don't you even care? What are you thinking, Lord? The delay that saved the old lady killed the little girl, apparently. And Jairus, in this moment, he doesn't know about verse 36 and on. He's considered what he's gone through. He's left his daughter. He's traveled to Christ. He's busted through crowds, finally gets to him, stops, and Mr. No Compassion rebukes him, and his daughter is dead. But verse 36, Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." The Greek says, stop fearing, only be believing. Be believing. Why would he say that? Stop fearing. I mean, the news that his daughter died. And we have to be careful here that we don't extrapolate what was only for Jairus, that as if it's for ourselves. Stop fearing and only be believing. It does not mean believe hard enough and get your personal faith meter high enough and sickness and hard things won't happen. It does not mean that. That's a terrible error, too common in our day. For Jairus, Jesus is not waiting for Jairus to believe hard enough and then Jesus will act. Jesus is going to act here and he's already decided that. But like a good dad, Jairus is broken. He's a wreck, like every one of us would have been. And so the lesson here for the rest of us, because we might not experience the miracle of Jairus' daughter, but the lesson here for the rest of us, it's not so much to believe in the miracle of God, but to believe in the God of miracles. That's the lesson. That there is a God, a compassionate Savior. We can trust him. I can trust him. Why? How can I do that? What if someone I love suffers or dies early? How can we possibly trust him in that? We'll get to that in just a moment. But parents, whatever predicament we and our children find ourselves in, we're probably going to have to trust God more than the timing. But he can be trusted. Number six, our ambition for our kids is to experience the saving power of Christ. Our best ambition for our kids is to experience the saving power of Christ. That is the greatest ambition we can have for our kids. Yes, do well in school, whatever else, but the greatest ambition, dads, is that our kids will meet Christ in his saving power, verse 37 to 42. And so verse 37, he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, that inner circle of disciples, the brother of James. A little lesson for them, but some intimacy with the parents. Verse 38, they came to the house of the synagogue officials, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. In those days at funerals, there were professional wailers and flute players that would come and create a huge commotion. So there's all these crowds trying to get Jesus, Jairus broken, and his wife, these professional mourners. Verse 39, entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. It's a laugh of scorn and ridicule. Who's this clown? What's he talking about? But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered in the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum." By the way, he's touching a dead body, which makes anybody else unclean, but not Christ. "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately, Mark captures, this just happened instantly. It was a complete healing. Risen from the dead, the girl got up and began to walk. She begins to walk. She isn't like, "Oh, give me some time to recover." She walks around. For she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. A moment ago we asked, what if I or someone I love does not recover like Jairus' daughter? How can we trust Christ? Because as incredible as this is, it does not always happen, yet God is still God. But everyone who does what Jairus and the destitute woman does, falls at the feet of Christ, you will recover like Jairus' daughter, and all the more, 10,000 times more. You know, like Lazarus, Jairus' daughter has to die again. But when you put faith in Christ, we will die and then be resurrected, never able to die and suffer and sin ever again. By the grace of Christ and the power of God, all of our kids are going to die physically and stand before God. Like us, they are born spiritually dead, and so therefore, dads, moms, our greatest ambition for our kids is not that they would get a certain grade or a certain medal of honor, but that they would meet and experience the transforming power of Christ. They're going to die and stand before God. Number seven, our best service to our children is bringing them the Word of God for the glory of God. Our best service for our children, to our children, is bringing them the Word of God for the glory of God. A bizarre way that this ends, sort of. Look at verse 43. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. She's totally alive, now healed. Give her some breakfast. But no one should know about this. This is interesting. And Christ is saying this often. Why is this? A few things probably going on briefly. One is that the word of Christ, not his miracles, is what saves. John 6, "Behold, Lord, you have words of eternal life," as Peter says. Daryl Bach says on this, "Jesus does not want to focus his ministry on the miraculous healing he can bring. Open declaration of his miracles places the emphasis in the wrong area and yields a less than adequate view of Jesus." Spot on. Jesus, he's going to be calling humanity to a deeper commitment than getting excited about miracles and visions and a dove that landed on my shoulder. And oh, that must be the Spirit talking to me and so on, and spiritual fireworks. Jesus is calling people to bow at his feet in radical surrender to his words. "Behold, these are my mother and my brothers and my sisters, those who hear my word and what? Obey it." Recall Luke 16, when the guy in hell begs that someone be sent from the dead to warn his loved ones about hell. What's the response? I'll put it up here real quick. Jesus is telling the story. The guy in hell says, "Then I beg you, Father, send to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "Hey, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In other words, they have the Bible. That's enough. They don't need any miracles. They have the Bible. But he said, "No, Father. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to the Bible, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead, the greatest miracle that could possibly happen." An interesting phenomenon in Christ's ministry: when he's doing miracles, the crowds are growing and applauding. But when he's teaching his words, they're grumbling and abandoning. Let us beware. It is Christ's words that have eternal life. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by what? The word of Christ. So our best service to our children whom we cannot save, who will suffer, who have a depraved sin nature like us, and need to hear about a compassionate Father and experience His saving power as that we bring the Word of God to them for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy on us in the person of Christ. We cannot ever earn Your salvation, Lord. You come down to give it to us. Let us all receive Your love as You receive us with open arms by faith in Christ. And God, give us strength to parent our children, those of us who have them accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.